Our reading from God's holy word this morning is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 1 through 27. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. So why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. If you are a reader of the Bible and do so on a regular basis, there are certain passages that become fairly familiar. They're, quote, the famous ones. One such passage would be Isaiah 6. It's the calling of Isaiah, and it's very dramatic. Isaiah is in the year that Uzziah dies, and in that year, the Lord gives him a vision of the heavens, and he sees a symbolism of God in the heavens, and he's wearing a robe, and the robe falls down, and just the bottom part of it is in the temple. But the temple is glorious, and it's filled with the smoke of his glory, and Isaiah is impressed upon by his sinfulness and by the glory of God, and it comes kind of to a head where he says, send me, God. It's been asked, who will be sent? Well, I want you to send me, and this is very clearly the calling of Isaiah to prophetic ministry. It is the beginning of his ministry. But we've had chapters 1-5 before we get there. And so that kind of troubles some biblical readers. We have this picture of Isaiah being called to ministry, but chapters 1-5 really hold together really well as a message unto themselves. And are we to read that Isaiah was prophesying before his call? Well, no, actually. We Western readers are used to certain writing conventions that we just take for granted. One of the things we take for granted is everybody is going to write in chronological order. That's how writings get done. We read novels, we read historical accounts, and Western writers write from beginning of time to the end of time. That's just what they do. Ancient writers don't necessarily do that. They write more in a form of topical sketches very often. And there's very few Bible books that honestly are fully, totally in chronological order. You might find that to be the case for the historical books in the Old Testament, because they're going from king to king to king, and that makes perfect sense. But really, almost every biblical writer writes topically, showing you how these things fit together topically. In Isaiah, chapter 1-5 is really a short summary. You might even call it a shorter catechism of the book. It gives you kind of an overview of what Isaiah is going to teach. Then you have his calling. Then you have the greater part of the book. And it makes perfect logical sense. Now, the reason why I'm going on about this is because last week we saw chapter 1 of Joel. And Joel is prophesying to a people that is suffering absolute devastation. There is wave upon wave upon wave of bugs that are eating everything, locusts that are just tearing everything up. They are in a post-apocalyptic wasteland, effectively, and the prophet is calling upon them to repent at the time of this destruction. And now we get to chapter 2, and Joel is talking like no locusts have showed up yet. He is preaching to people who have yet to have any vision of what chapter 1 is going to be like. And so it feels a little disjointed. But chapter 1 is very much a good summary of this whole book. There is a terrible judgment from God in the form of a locust plague that has never been before and will never be again. And it is terrible, and God has sent it, and the prophecies are about it. But now we move into another prophecy, and Joel is prophesying to people who haven't experienced that yet. And so it becomes kind of an interesting question. What are they like before the first locusts begin to darken the sky? Well, if we take the two chapters together and you think about what God has said to his people, a picture of what they're like before the locusts arrive becomes rather clear. First of all, they're fairly prosperous. It may not be intuitive. You would think that the people after the coming back from the captivity would be poorer than the people before the captivity, but that's not actually how things worked. The exiles returned to the land as God had promised, and even though they no longer were under the king of their covenant, and though they were really oppressed religiously in a number of ways, a new day had kind of dawned on the earth. And that dawning was the age of the world empire. If you've heard of Pax Romana, it means the peace of Rome. And Rome just kind of gave a word to what its forerunners had done and it was doing. Peace was kind of enforced in the land because there was somebody on top and they were top dog. And under the empire, actually, peace kind of began to develop. Under, in this case, the Persian Empire. And the Persians were fairly live and let live. If you sent them their tribute, they kind of watched out for you and let things develop. And Joel was not preaching to a people that were wallowing poverty, far from it. They were actually beginning to build their own houses, and they were nice houses. Elsewhere in Scripture, they're described as paneled, worked wood houses that are the latest housing that could be developed. The city is beginning to get a wall around it, and quite frankly, people are beginning to live kind of nice. They are unthinking people. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't think. It's just there are people that aren't really thinking about big things. Years ago, I was teaching a children's catechism class, and I had a group of typical high schoolers, and I was trying to teach them through the shorter catechism, and it wasn't working. I was giving them conversation, and nothing was coming up, and I looked at them and said, "Come on, people, I know you. I know that you have a brain. I know you can think." And one fairly nice young lady by the name of Mary looked back at me blinking and said, "I can think, but it hurts." Well, that's kind of where God's people are when Joel begins to preach to them. They are not thinking about big religious things. They're on autopilot. They are international. Under the Persian system, they're beginning to network with people from all around the Mediterranean basin on the east side. Ideas and customs are coming in, and it's becoming very cosmopolitan. It's becoming very, very international. They are becoming very, quote, open-minded. Now, when I use that term, does that sound like something that's derogatory? We use that term as a positive. I'm open-minded. I'm not tribal. I'm not limited to my little way of thinking. Rather, I'm open to all sorts of new ideas. I'm perfectly happy to draw from every well because, you know, I'm broad-minded. That is a virtue that the world will put forward, but in Scripture, it's not really a virtue. In Scripture, God says, "I am the Lord your God, and you're in covenant with me, and you will worship me, and you will draw truth from me, and you will learn what error is from me." But that wasn't where the people were. This international culture that had developed caused some very cosmopolitan thinking, and nobody really wanted to be narrow-minded. Nobody wanted to be tribal. They wanted to be people of the world, and world business is happening. They were comfortable. It's possible to be wealthy and not comfortable, but they were pretty comfortable. Like we saw last week, the prophet Zechariah described the world as laying at ease and in comfortability. And one thing they certainly were not, were they were not a certain kind of religious. Now, the temple had been rebuilt, and worship was taking place, and there was a form of religiosity, but nobody really was real enthusiastic about it. When I use the term enthusiast, what jumps to your mind? As Americans, it tends to be a positive kind of thought. If you are a camping enthusiast and you like being out in the rain, the cold, and the bugs, that's actually a positive. You have something you're zealous about. But if you cross the channel and you're in England, and an Englishman looks at you and says, "I believe you're an enthusiast," he's not complimenting you. Enthusiast in British culture means you take something seriously to the point you creep me out. And this has developed over hundreds of years, and it's actually in a religious context. It comes out of the wars of religion. The Englishmen began to talk about people who took their religion really seriously as enthusiasts. And the last thing you want to be in British culture is an enthusiast, because it means you're one of those zealous, closed-minded, fundamentalist yahoos who really ought to be American. Except that in America, we really kind of have that attitude too. We don't use the term, but we use other terms. We use terms like fundamentalist or such. But the attitude is, you don't want to be too religious. If you are really dedicated to God in a real way that touches your life, and it actually affects how you live in your family, if it really affects what you do at your job, and that's a biggie, if it really actually affects how you live your life, Americans are kind of like the British. We're getting to the point where, that's a little too much. Well, this is not exactly a new phenomenon. After coming back from the exile, that really kind of describes what God's people were like. We saw last week that they really had turned their backs on idols. They were not committing heinous, idolatrous sin under the trees on the high places. They weren't worshiping Baal. That's done. We're not going to encounter that again in the Bible. But there's a certain virtue to that in a way, because at least you're very religious and you're still devoted to spiritual things. Now the opposite of these people is true. They do the religious activities, but it's kept in a little box. And nobody is really very enthusiastic. And why would you be? You're comfortable. You're living in a fairly prosperous time, a very international time, and there's not a locust in sight yet. But the prophet comes, and the prophet begins to talk about God is going to bring a great army among you, and it's going to be locusts. What is the prophet seeking to do? In verse 1, we really have a summation of one of his major goals. Verse 1 reads, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Joel's preaching has as one of its major goals to warn people about what is going to happen, even though they don't see it yet, and to get others to warn others. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Joel commands. He doesn't blow it himself, though he is. He is telling others, warn others, the day of the Lord is going to come near. God is going to act in judgment. Now, it's a clear sky, and there's been a gentle rain this morning, and our crops are growing, and they look really healthy, and it really looks like life is going to be really comfortable. But nevertheless, hear my word, says Joel, and join me in warning others. God is not going to let this continue. There is a God, and he's not silent, and there's locusts coming. Join with me in warning the people of God. He also wants to impress upon the people the awesomeness of the awfulness that comes when God does bring judgment. If you listen to the prophets at length, and there's an awful lot of prophetic book material in the Bible, you can almost become overwhelmed by their description of God's judgment to the point where you become a little inured of it. You've seen such an imagery of God's awesome power and greatness, and it's hit you time and time again, you become just a little immune to it. The prophet Zephaniah, in chapter 1 of his book, says this. Now, he's before the Babylonian captivity, but in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." That was the attitude of the people in Zephaniah's day, and you can kind of understand why they might have it. The prophets have come time and again and said God is going to bring judgment, and yet it didn't happen right after they said it. The prophets talked about God's wrath coming. They also talked about his patience, but the description of the wrath was so powerful. And then you look around, and everything's fine. And it's fine tomorrow, and it's fine next week. And you begin to have a very cynical attitude towards God. He doesn't seem to do anything. Well, the issue is not that God doesn't do anything. The issue is that God is incredibly patient, and that you are incredibly short-sighted. God has all the patience that an immortal would have. Time means nothing to him. But the people kind of get kind of comfortable. God's talking, but he's not doing nothing. In Malachi, the same attitude is described in chapter 2 of his book. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Joel describes this coming judgment as an army. It's singular. This is my army. The Lord is at the head of his army. But he describes it in military terms, and he describes a huge invading army that cannot be defeated by sword or bow. It comes over the walls. It goes into the houses. It finds everything and it destroys everything. And the imagery he's using is the same imagery that their fathers and grandfathers would have used when they talked about the Babylonians. He is using military imagery of an army, and these very complacent people know that just a generation or two before, there had been terrible slaughter here. 2 out of 3 followers of God's covenant had been slain. The last third had been taken into captivity by an army. It had looked like to everyone that this people was totally annihilated and going to go extinct. It was the worst thing that had ever happened. Well, Joel begins to use that language. And he says the same sort of thing is going to happen. But he says it to people who don't hear any chariots and don't see any swords. He may be prophetically warning the people of God that as God has done, so he'll do. In using army language, this locust swarm may be a picture of the coming ages. Now, last Lord's Day, I emphasized the four types of locusts that are mentioned are actually four stages of the locust. But if you're a Jew, you think in terms of Jew and Gentile, and the type of Gentile doesn't really matter much. And so the picture may be of Gentiles coming in and working God's judgment. And in reality, there are going to be four waves of Gentiles that are going to really impact the people of God. There's going to be Alexander's Greece. There's going to be Syrian Greece. There's going to be Egyptian Greece. And then there's going to be Rome. And these are going to be back-to-back invasions and conquering of the land. It's going to be like a wave after wave after wave of God's judgment, just like these locusts. You're thinking God won't do anything because in your lifetime you've really not experienced it, but your fathers and grandfathers have told you he does do it. And Joel is reminding you of that. And he is assuring the people of God that when the world shakes, it's God himself who's doing it. In chapter 2, he really emphasizes this in verse 11 in particular. The Lord will be awesome to them. Wait a second. Yep. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading from Zephaniah. That's why it didn't make any sense. The Lord gives voice before his army. The Lord is talking. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. And the New King James here has the word one capitalized, and it really should. The prophet is emphasizing God does God's word. Who guarantees that the prophecies of God will come to pass exactly the way God has them declared? God does. There is in a certain chamber of Reformed theology a certain movement that talks about conditional prophecy. The idea here is that the prophet can speak and it comes from God, but it doesn't come true because God somehow speaks conditionally. John Piper is an example of that. He believes that prophecy can be conditional. Well, Joel says, who is it that keeps God's word and makes sure it happens? God himself. There is literally nothing conditional. God has spoken. God does it. And we have a picture of God at the head of these locusts. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. It's the Lord's day that you're seeing. Who can endure it? If there is any truth that an evangelical clings to, it is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that truth is true, as long as you view it from God's point of view about what is wonderful. God wants of his people love, faithfulness, He wants his people to be zealous for him. And he's really willing to shake their world to pieces to see that that happens. So when we say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that wonderfulness may be being crucified upside down like Peter before the Romans. It may be terrible ordeals like Job. But God is seeking people who will glorify him. And when he brings the day of the Lord near, he's not gentle. And he is the one who does it. And then lastly, it needs to be pointed out that because the skies are clear and yet Joel is speaking, he is fulfilling a promise that God made from the prophet Amos. In chapter 3, verse 3 through 8, Amos makes two promises in God's name. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, the answer is acceptedly no. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, he didn't do that. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Nope, won't do that. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So that's our former point. If there's calamity in the city, God did do it. And then in verse 7 and 8, there's a second promise. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God is a covenantal God. He doesn't act secretly or in the dark. He doesn't do tricky things. When God is going to do something, he tells his covenant people. And he has promised to do that. And so the prophets come when you're comfortable. The prophets come when you're asleep and you're comfortable enough to be asleep. The prophets come when you're kind of religious, but not really, but you kind of think God will save you. You're not really zealous about this. And the prophets come and say, God's going to shake your world at a time where you're still comfortable, at a time where you're still asleep and the skies are totally free of locusts. But God has promised to do it. Now, what is the ultimate goal here? The ultimate goal is verse 12 through 13, at least 13a. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God. When the locusts come, they're not going to just identify the people of God. They're going to come on everybody. But the judgment is coming not really for everybody's benefit. It's coming for the benefit of the church of God. And the purpose of the judgment is to wake up the church of God. If God says, turn to me with all your heart is not turned to him. You're not fasting, you're not weeping, and you're not mourning. But remember, this prophecy is to a people that hasn't experienced the judgment yet. So he's not saying weep, mourn, and fast because the judgment has come. He is saying weep, mourn, and fast because spiritually you have become complacent. You have become asleep. Weep, mourn, and fast over that. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rending of garments is an outer sign of mourning, and that's fine. God is not necessarily saying don't do it. But he is making a contrast. If you're outwardly rending your garment and making a show of religion, but your heart is still intact, the outside doesn't matter much. So rend your heart. You have been asleep. Realize the absolute travesty of sleeping in the face of the glory of Almighty God, and rend your heart in repentance. Return to the Lord your God. That is the whole goal of this. It is not to strike the enemies of God's people, though they will be. It is to strike God's people so they will repent. And the sins that they need to repent of are trusting in their prosperity, of being unthinking, of being international and cosmopolitan minded, of reveling in their comfortability and in despising a true and lively faith. The people of God were quite simply like the world. If you had gotten lost in Jerusalem but didn't know what city you were in, you might have thought you were in, say, Babylon or Cairo, because you couldn't really tell. The people of God appeared to be like the world, and they intended to be like the world. They were proud to be like the world. And the current church isn't a lot different. For 30 years, we have heard a mantra that a real Christian won't be very different than the world, because he will be winsome to the world. He will be attractive to the world. And to be attractive to the world, you need to be open-minded, kind of cosmopolitan. You don't want to be tribal. You certainly don't want to be narrow-minded. You want to be hip. You want to fit in. Well, we have a word about that, a direct word, and it's in the book of James. It's James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when we're told to be culturally relevant, what we're being told is be a friend of the world. And the way you're a friend of somebody is you act like them and you think like them and you make them your companion and you walk with them and you don't look very much different from them. The evangelical who says we must be contemporary and relevant, he would be proud of the visible church in Joel's day. Because quite frankly, they pulled it off perfectly. They look like the world. They think like the world. They have a thin veneer of religion, but honestly, they fit into the world. And the Bible says if you do that, you're an adulterer. You are not a friend of God. You are a friend of the world, and you can't be both. So one thing I would really like you to never, ever say till your dying day is that you want to be culturally relevant. Because that means to be an enemy of God. The truth is, God wants you to be zealous for Him. And if you are zealous for Him, you don't think like the world. You do love Him. You are living for Him. You are woken, which is kind of ironic the way the term is used today. You are different than the world. And the prophet says, repent for the fact you're not. Repent for the fact you look like anywhere else in the world. Rend your heart because of that. And why should you do that? Well, in verse 13, the prophet roots his entire call upon the nature of God and the fact that He is gracious. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Repentance is actually a gift from God. There is no reason why God should be forced to accept your repentance. Honestly, if God did not want to accept your repentance, You could repent all day and it wouldn't do anything. But the nature of God is to be kind and to be merciful, to relent from doing harm. He loves his people, and the prophet calls the people to repent so that they will be washed in this grace of God. God wants to be gracious, but he doesn't want a people who are asleep. Now, I have to, at this point, make a certain clarification. It is a little avant-garde at this moment for ministers of every stripe to be preaching, quote, repentance. In fact, really, it's very popular in certain places. The only thing is they're calling you to repent from things that God didn't mention. When a prophet comes and calls you to repentance, he is calling you to repent of actual sins. So when somebody tells you to repent, you need to ask two questions. One, what is it he wants me to repent of? And two, have I actually done what he's calling me to repent of? Because God's prophets come to call you to repentance. They don't come to call you to repent for your grandfather's sin, because you didn't actually do that. But they do call you to repent of sin. And the sins that we are seeing that we are being called to repentance of is the sin of a cold heart to God. It is the sin of no passion for God. It is the sin of having kind of an outward veneer of religion, but honestly not really depending upon God. Most of the people calling from pulpits for people to repent today are not calling you to repent of that. They're calling you to repent of much more trendy things that you won't find in Scripture. But the truth is, the Church of God needs to repent. And the book of Joel is absolutely the need of the day, because the problem of God's church is not that they haven't been culturally relevant and they haven't been able to reach out to the world. God forbid that we do that anymore. The problem of the church is that we have cold hearts, that we are asleep, and we can be because we have lived at a time that has been the most prosperous the world has ever known. We have lived in the most comfort that the world has ever known. And neither of those things are bad, but they allow us to go to sleep. They allow us to be cold and indifferent to God. And God is present, and he's not silent. The same God we have today is the God that Joel was presenting. And he kind of washes those things away if it needs to go. But God is gracious, God is good, God loves his people, and once the prophet has declared that he is like this, he talks about three things the people will see upon their repentance. They will see God keeping his covenant. The language in verse 18 is very covenantal. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he does not want to punish his people forever. He doesn't really want to punish them at all. He wants faithfulness. And God will be zealous for his land. He will give material blessing, and that is verse 19 through 25. But the one that really, really strikes at me is at the end of this section. It's in verse 26 and 27, and the prophet emphasizes it twice. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wonderfully with you. And my people, shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Put to shame. It's stated twice. You know who on earth is probably the most miserable person I mean, totally. It's not the rank unbeliever. Now, he's on his way to hell. He is not converted. But honestly, while he lives in this life, he's not really morally troubled. He's doing what he wants to do, and he's not having trouble with his conscience. The person who is probably most miserable of every person in existence is the man who belongs to God covenantally, but he is cold and asleep and indifferent and just kind of on autopilot and not thinking. And why is he miserable? It's because God has taken hold of him and made him his own, and he is given a conscience that is telling him, you're asleep, you should get up, and you don't. See, the unbeliever isn't all that troubled by their conscience, a little bit, because there's grace given to everyone in a way. But it's the believer who is asleep. It is the believer who is cold. It is the believer who is not thinking, that feels the presence of God, and he knows a miasma like no one's business. And that is actually the grace of God. God is telling his converted people, if you are cold, if you are indifferent, if you are comfortable, you should really be ashamed of yourself. But the grace of God is, when God wakes you up, never again will my people be put to shame. You may be persecuted. You may be attacked. You may, like the Chinese blessing, live an interesting life. But you will not be put to shame. I don't know about you, but I would accept 100 blows from the out rather than have my conscience hammering me from within. And that is what God is promising if his church wakes up. That cloud of shame that is always there, that hangs over our dreams, will be taken. And no more will we be put to shame.